Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to White Flag, and Happy New Year. I'm probably the 1,000th person that has said that to you over this weekend, but I'm going to say it again. Happy New Year. I want to welcome you to your first official church service of 2026. Now, I got to be honest, as I say that, 2026, that year almost doesn't feel real to me. You know what I mean? Like I can't believe how quickly these years are flying by. And 2026, I was talking with my kids about this yesterday. 2026 was like one of the years that, like, as a child, in the movies I was watching, like, that was the year that people time traveled to, 2026, right? And it's like, so if you're an 80s or a 90s kid like me, it's like we're living in the future now. We're just waiting for, like, the flying DeLoreans and the RoboCops and the Terminators to show up. But really, these years just feel like they have been flying by. And since it is New Year's, I am kind of curious, so just show of hands, how many of you set New Year's goals and resolutions every year? Show of hands. Come on, don't be afraid. I heard some groaning even. Okay. So quite a few of you set New Year's goals and resolutions. That's good. I did a quick little Google search this week, and I wanted to know what, like, were the top three New Year's resolutions of 2025, of last year. And you'll probably expect what these are. But number one was health. Of course, everyone's like, you know, it's the new year. I want to eat better. I want to get into shape, and I want to just start feeling better overall in my health. So that was number one. Number two was finances. People are like, it's time for me to get my finances in order, to get out of debt, to start investing and saving more money. And number three was personal well-being. This is all about, like, mental health and happiness and relationships, right? So probably what you would expect, and I would expect to hear that these are going to be like the top three for 2026 as well. But does anyone want to take a guess on what the percentage of people who actually fulfill their resolution every year is? Somebody shout it out. 25, no. 2%, a little higher than that, right? I feel like I'm on The Price Is Right now, everyone yelling out. I'm going to go one. No, it's about 8 or 9%. It's less than 10%. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? Less than 10%. So if you did set a goal, good luck, because you are not starting the year out right. But honestly, I'm not here this morning. I don't want to talk about health. I don't want to talk about finances. I don't really want to talk about relationships. But what I do want to talk about this morning is your growth and your maturity in your spiritual goals as we begin 2026 together. Your growth and maturity in your spiritual goals. Now, some of you might be thinking, I've never set a spiritual goal. Well, then today will be the day for you to do that. And that's what I want to talk about. Last week, if you were with us, Pastor Alex kicked off this two-part mini-series entitled Reset. And what he kind of shared with us is, what does it look like in the new year for you to share your faith and advance the gospel? And as you're looking for opportunities to do that, and by the way, you should always, always be looking for opportunities to advance the gospel. As you're doing that, today I want to focus on the growth and maturity of your faith as we begin this new year together. So if you got a Bible, I want you to open it up right now to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, that could be your first goal of this year. Get a Bible, bring it with you every single week to church, and start using it throughout the week. And we're going to talk a lot about that today. So 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, as you're turning there, I need to give you a little bit of context so you understand what Peter is talking about. So the Apostle Peter is writing this letter along with 1 Peter, which obviously came first, and he's writing to Christians who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they're in the middle of a very severe and intense time of persecution. So what he's doing is he's writing to these Christians, and he's warning them about false teachers who have infiltrated the church, and they are beginning to teach a false gospel. Now, without going into all of the nuances, really the false teaching that was going around was known as Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism taught that there was a special or secret knowledge to salvation. These individuals, those who knew this secret knowledge or this secret path to salvation, these false teachers, they could teach it to anybody that they kind of deemed worthy to receive it. Basically, I would say this, Gnosticism was a major, major heresy that undermined the teachings of Jesus and the disciples by offering a different or a secret path to God. So what Peter is doing in these letters is he is writing to them and he's warning them. He's saying, watch out, believers. Be on guard. Don't fall victim to this false teaching. All right? So with that context, I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump right in this morning and see what Peter has for us to learn. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather in this new year. Lord, it's hard to believe another year has gone by, but it has, and we are here. And as we enter into this time of study, Lord, I pray that you open up our minds, open up our hearts to truly understand your word. Lord, I pray that you speak to us this morning. We've had a time of worship, we've had a time of community, and now as we enter into a time of study, I pray that through your Holy Spirit, you guide us into a better knowledge and understanding of your word and of your son. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Look at what Peter says. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those through whom the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So right off the bat here, Peter is identifying himself as the author. And he says, along with that, he says, I am a servant or a slave is actually probably a better translation there of Jesus Christ. Meaning that Peter, everything that Peter gets, everything that Peter has comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be a servant or a slave. Peter then goes on to say, I am writing to you, those of you who have the same faith that I have, faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith, Peter says, is precious. It's a precious faith, and it's precious because we received it through Jesus' righteousness, not our own. Now, this is a big deal, and I think that's why Peter is starting with it. Peter is reminding us that our faith and our salvation was not given to us because of something that we did. It wasn't given to us because of something that we did on our own. No, it was given to us. We received it as a free gift because of God's grace and mercy and his love for us. In fact, in the Greek, that word receive means something that comes to someone without any effort on their own. So faith and salvation, we would say, truly is a gift from God. Amen? Amen. That's right. Amen. And because of this faith, verse 2, Peter says, I pray that God gives you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, growing in the knowledge of Jesus, right? That's one of Peter's main themes throughout this letter. Not only does he begin his letter with that encouragement, telling us you need to be growing in your knowledge of Jesus, he actually ends his letter the exact same way. In chapter 3, verse 18, it's the last verse of this entire letter, Peter says this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So as Christians, you and I, we are supposed to continuously and consistently be growing and maturing in our faith, in our knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. Peter then goes on to say, verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Now, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, those couple of verses are a little bit clunky, but remember, Peter has already told us that the Christian life begins with faith and faith in Jesus, and he is now saying that when you have a relationship with Jesus, when you know Jesus personally, what happens? Well, Peter tells us, he says, you experience God's power. And God's power is what enables you to live this new godly life. See, when you gave your life to Jesus, when you gave your life to Jesus, not only did Jesus save you, he also redeemed you. And he also gave something to us. See, when you gave your life to Jesus, no longer were you still like the dead sinner that you used to be before you knew Christ. And when he saved you, he completely saved you. That's what it means to be born again. Maybe you've heard that terminology before in the Bible, to be born again. Well, to be born again means that you're not just like a better version of who you were. No, it means that you are completely new. See, when you place your faith in Jesus, when you confess him as your Lord and Savior, and you demonstrate that in baptism, God sent the Holy Spirit to live in you. And when the Holy Spirit came to live inside of you, he also gave you everything you need in order for you to live a godly life. You lack absolutely nothing. In fact, if you have your own Bible, I would underline that word, everything. Because God has supplied us with everything that we need. Now, remember, I told you this earlier, that the false teachers that Peter was warning his readers against, right, the Gnosticism, heresy that was being taught, they claimed something different. See, these guys claimed that they had this special doctrine or this special knowledge that you needed in order to know God, in order to have faith. According to them, they would say, like, salvation is through their secret knowledge. Their salvation is not through faith in Jesus. Salvation is not through the grace and love of Jesus. But Peter is saying, like, hold on a second. That's not what God has told us. That's not what Jesus taught us. And that's certainly not what I taught you. Peter is reminding them it's because of his goodness and his glory, not ours, that we have been saved. Now, in verse 4, look at it. Peter kind of elaborates on this point by saying, not only has God provided us with everything that we need for this godly life, but he has also given us his promises. Now, let me ask a question. Where do we find God's promises? Like, one person knows. That's sad. Where do we find God's promises? In the Bible. We're like waiting for somebody else to yell it. Yes, in the Bible, in his word. That's where we find God's promises. And because God has given us his power through the Holy Spirit, and because he's given us his promises through his word, we no longer live like we used to, dead in our sins. That's what Peter is saying at the end of verse 4 when he says, you've escaped the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In fact, Peter isn't the only one that talks like this. Paul will actually talk about this all the time throughout his letters, and he would say things like, you need to take off the old way of life, and you need to clothe yourself and put on your new life in Jesus Christ. So the Christian, the believer who has been saved, stops acting the way that they used to when they were a non-believer, and they start living according to God's word, according to his promises, because they've been given the Holy Spirit, and now they have the power that enables them to live this new godly life. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with me? The reason I'm trying to lay such an understanding today is because Peter is laying this foundation. He needs us to understand it. And now what Peter is going to do, now that we have this understanding, he is going to go on and encourage and challenge us to grow and mature in our faith. In fact, he's going to tell us exactly how to do that in the next three verses. Take a look at verse 5. He says, for this very reason, because of everything I just told you about God giving us his Holy Spirit and giving us his promises, because of everything I just told you, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Now, in just a minute, I'm going to go through and I really want to break down what each of those words mean for us. But before I do that, let me give you kind of like the 30,000-foot view of what Peter is saying here. And I want to quote or read a quote from you from author and pastor Warren Wiersbe. He says this, spiritual growth is not automatic. It requires cooperation with God in the application of spiritual diligence and discipline. What does that mean? That means simply spiritual growth is not going to happen on its own. Spiritual growth won't happen on its own. You got to get at it. Spiritual growth will not happen on its own. You got to have some skin in the game when it comes to your growth and maturity. It's a partnership. That's how I would say that. It's a partnership between you and the Lord. In fact, look how the Apostle Paul says this to the Philippians. This will be a very familiar passage to you. He says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Here's how I always explain that to people, very simply. You put forth the effort, God does the work. You put forth the effort, and God does the work. That's what that means. We, as Christians, we make every effort, as Peter would say, to add to our faith. We gotta get to work. We gotta have some skin in the game. As Christians, we don't just sit around waiting for it to happen. No, we step into it. And we partner with God in order to activate the power of the Holy Spirit inside of us. So Peter's point here is pretty clear. Spiritual growth is not to be taken lightly. Spiritual growth should be a goal that we need to pay attention to every single day of our life. So in verses 5 through 7, what Peter does, and I love this, is he lists for us 8 qualities, or we could say characteristics, that all believers should be actively pursuing over and over on a regular basis. I'm going to list all 8 of them for you. They're going to be up on the board. And then we're going to go through and we're going to break them down one by one. The first thing he says is faith. And he goes on to goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. These are the 8 Christian qualities and characteristics that Peter says all believers have and should be tapping into and working on a regular basis in their lives. Make sense? Now, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to break these down, like I said, but as I'm going through this, here's what I want you to be thinking about. Where do I find myself on that list? Like, based on these 8 qualities and characteristics, like, what are some spiritual growth goals that I could set for myself in 2026. So let's start with that first one, faith. Now, we've already talked about faith, but remember, faith is a gift from God. It's free of charge. And faith is really how we respond to God's call of salvation, and it's how we come to know his son, Jesus Christ. Faith really is like the foundation of our Christian belief. That's why Peter lists it first. He begins with faith, but here's the thing you got to know about faith. Biblical faith always requires action, it requires commitment, and it requires obedience. That's what it means to have faith. So Peter says, after you've had faith, you need to add to your faith goodness. Number 2, goodness. Now, goodness can be translated moral excellence or virtue. In fact, some of your Bibles, depending on the translation, might actually say that. I just got a little nod from someone in the front row, so hers probably says moral excellence or virtue. That's what this word can be translated as. See, as believers, we demonstrate moral excellence or goodness when we live and we act out the teachings of the Bible, and we live, I would say it this way, is when we live according to the way that God designed us to live. That's what it means to have goodness. So this would include the way that we love God, the way that we love people, the way that we treat people, the way that we talk to people, the way that we talk about people, the way that we serve people, the way that we forgive people. You see where I'm going with this? This is what it means to have goodness. When we live according to God's word, we are demonstrating or adding to our faith, as Peter would say, goodness. All right? Number three, knowledge. Now, knowledge is defined as understanding, correct insight, or truth properly understood. But here's the thing about knowledge you have to realize. It has to be applied. Peter's not just talking about like head knowledge, like, okay, I've read something and I understand it. What he's talking about is heart knowledge, or we could call that applied knowledge, right? Think about it this way. There is a difference between knowing God's word and living God's word. There is a difference between just having head knowledge of God's word and having heart knowledge or application of God's word. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, King Solomon, he talks about this a lot, and he would say this is the difference between the wise person and the fool. See, both the wise person and the fool, both can have understanding, both can have a head knowledge of God, but the wise person applies their knowledge and they live according to it. But here's the issue that I see happening all the time. Christians are not living according to God's word. And do you know why that is? Because they don't know it. They don't have a basic understanding of it. They don't have a basic knowledge of God's word. They don't read their Bible. They don't pray and ask God to give them the strength to understand it, to live it, and to apply it. Some of these groups I'm in with these men, I say this all the time, but I'm like, in James chapter 1, James says, if you lack wisdom, pray about it. Some of you are like, yeah, but I don't understand the Bible the way that, you know, the pastors do and things. I just don't understand it that way. Great, pray about it. Have you prayed about it? Have you prayed that God will give you the knowledge, not just here, but here, in order to live it out? See, people aren't reading their Bible. They're not spending time in prayer. And then they wonder when the storms of life hit and come crashing in, they can't figure out why they can't get through them. Well, it's because they lack faith. They're not growing in their goodness. They're not adding to their goodness knowledge. Listen, it's really not complicated. You and I are constantly supposed to be growing in our knowledge and our goodness and our faith, and we do it consistently. We put forth effort, and we apply it. That's how we get through the storms of life, through the power of the Holy Spirit when we tap into it. Make sense? All right, number four, self-control. Self-control. Now, this is a big one. Self-control is all about restraint. And the idea here is like the ability to like hold yourself together or to get a grip. You ever said that to somebody? Like, you need to get a grip, man. You know, like somebody, and you usually say that when someone's like flying off the handle or they're out of control. We'll say, man, get a hold of yourself. Get a grip, right? Self-control is all about restraining or resisting the appetite of the flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing. I think it's very interesting that Peter chooses to use the word self-control here because it's the complete opposite of what Gnosticism taught. One of the main teachings of Gnosticism was that the material world and everything in it, including the flesh, meant absolutely nothing. This was basically a license to sin. This means you could do whatever you want. You could say whatever you want. You could eat whatever you want. You could sleep with whoever you want. You could act any way you wanted because at the end, what does it matter? There's no accountability for it. Sounds a lot like our culture today, doesn't it? Do whatever you want. Do what makes you feel good. But here's the problem with that thought process. For the Christian, it goes completely against what Jesus and the apostles have taught us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the apostle Paul says this, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." There are consequences for our actions, Paul is saying. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, he says, "For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good out of the good stored up in him, but an evil man brings evil out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word that they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So as Christians, we know that what we say and what we do does matter. Why? Because we're going to be held accountable for them. We're going to have to answer for them at some point in our life. So we better make every effort to add to our knowledge self-control. So what does this mean? This means, men, you got an anger issue? You know what it means to fly off the handle? Maybe you've been labeled as the jerk, and maybe that's a real label that you have. You get at it and you work on that. You don't get to say, well, that's just kind of how I am, and I've got this problem with me and the Lord. You know, no. That's not how you were created. It's sin in your life that is creating you to fly off the handle, to have an anger problem, and you need to work on that. You need to add some self-control to your spiritual life. Women, maybe you have an issue with a negative attitude. Maybe you're the type of person that no matter what is happening, you've always got something negative to say about someone or the situation you find. And you know what I would say to that? You better take care of that. You better add some self-control to your life, because that's not the way that Christians act. I see these things happening all the time, and I understand I'm not asking for perfection. The Lord's not asking for perfection, but he is asking that we do something about it, that we tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember I said God has given us everything we need to control our tempers. Everything we need to change our attitudes, we have that power because we have the Holy Spirit living in us. So we activate that power in our lives. All right, let's move on. Number five, perseverance. The definition of perseverance here would really be the ability to stay, remain, or abide, no matter what the circumstances are in your life. I love the way that the Bridgeway Bible Dictionary describes what perseverance looks like in the life of a believer. It says, when Jesus called people to believe in him, he made it clear that he was calling them into a continuous relationship with himself. Belief involved more than just a momentary decision. It involved a life of following him as a true disciple to the end. In John chapter 15, a very familiar section of scripture for a lot of you, it's the vine and the branches. You know that one? Jesus says in there, remain or abide in me, and I will remain in you. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. We are to remain, to stay, to abide, to persevere in Jesus. Now, the question then is like, how do you do that? What does it look like to persevere? Well, Romans chapter 12 gives us the answer. Paul writes and he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Verse 2, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So this means, as a believer, you get up every single day, you tap into the power of the Holy Spirit, you study your Bible, you grow in your knowledge, you spend time in prayer, and you commit to it, and you put yourself, I always say, put your whole body on the altar to God. Offer your entire life, not just your spiritual life, your physical life, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And when you sin and you fall off that altar, because you will, you get right back up. You repent of that sin, you turn away from that sin, you reject that sin, and you get right back up on the altar. You do it every single day. That's how you persevere. You tap into the power of the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you get at it. I don't really care what the circumstances of your life are. I do care, and I'm here to pray for you and to help you through the entire process. That's what myself and the other pastors are here for, to help you through that. But when I say I don't care, what I mean is you don't allow the circumstances of your life to turn you, or cause you, I should say, to turn you from Jesus and your faith in him. You persevere no matter what is going on. You remain, you stay, and you abide in Jesus. All right, number six, godliness. We are to add to our perseverance godliness. Now, here's a definition of godliness by Dr. Wayne Barber. I love this. He says, godliness is living one's life in the conscious presence of the holiness of God. This consciousness comes from a devotion to the Word of God, prayer, self-discipline, self-denial, accountability, worship, communion, and all other means God provides to bring one's heart captive to Christ. What that means is godliness is living in fear and reverence of the Lord every single day as he continues to conform you over and over and over into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Listen, the godly man or the godly woman always, always seeks to do what is best. They always seek to do the will of God. The godly man or the godly women, they always seek to do the welfare of others, and they always seek to do the right thing every single day, no matter what's happening. They put that godliness forward in their life, and they live by it. Godliness is fleeing from wickedness, and it's pursuing righteousness. That's what godliness is. In fact, look at how Proverbs chapter 4 says it. The writer says, do not set foot on the path of wickedness or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Don't travel on it. Turn from it and go the other way. In White Flag Strong, during Tackle Sin, we say flee from sin, don't flirt with it. You flee. You don't see how close you can get to sin without sinning or how close I can get to the fire without getting burned. No, you flee from it. You turn the other way. You don't put your foot on that path, and you go after godliness every single day. Then Peter says, I want you to add to your godliness mutual affection. Mutual affection. Now, mutual affection is also known as brotherly love in the New Testament. Mutual affection is used to describe the love that believers have for one another. Now, as believers, we know we're not born into the same physical family, but as believers, right, we are united in Christ as members of his spiritual family and a part of his body. That's what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Maybe you've heard that before. We are members of his spiritual family. That's why in Matthew chapter 12, a very interesting passage, Jesus is actually being called out by his family. It says his mother and his brothers, they go to take hold of him. They're like, he's lost his mind. He's going crazy. So they show up to take hold of him, and look what Jesus says to those who are with him. He points at his disciples and his followers, and he says this, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. What's Jesus' point? Well, those who follow him, those who live for God, are connected like family. So our connection as brothers and sisters in Christ fuels our love for one another. It fuels how we care about one another and how we help one another and how we look out for one another every single day. That's what it means to have mutual affection or brotherly love for those who are members of the body of Christ. Now, all of this, Peter says, faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and mutual affection, all of this adds up to the ultimate Christian quality or characteristic, and that is number eight, love. Love. Now, the Greek word used here for love is different than the Greek word used for brotherly love. This love is known as agape. Agape love. Agape love is love that is unconditional and sacrificial. Basically, agape describes the type of love that God is and the type of love that God shows to lost sinners. In fact, it's the word used in the most famous Bible verse in the entire Bible. Somebody shout it out. What's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this means that agape is the love of choice. Agape seeks the good of others regardless of the return that you will receive. Agape is the highest form of love, right? It's the kind of love that is devoted no matter what happens. Agape isn't based in feelings. Agape doesn't change and isn't based in emotions, right? Agape is self-sacrificing even when the other person doesn't deserve it. Agape is the love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that very familiar passage. You hear it all the weddings. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It's self-sacrificing. That is what agape is. Agape is the type of love that describes Jesus's humility in Philippians chapter 2. Agape is the type of love that Jesus had for us when he hung on the cross to die for our sins. So agape, I would say it this way, agape gives even when wrong. Agape serves even when forgotten. And agape forgives even when wounded. So let me ask a question. Is that the type of love that you have for God and for people? Is agape the type of love that describes you as the man or the woman of God? Because I'm going to be honest with you, it doesn't always describe me. Certainly not as much as it should. If I'm going to be honest with you, if I'm looking at what Peter is saying here, and I'm using them as some goals and some resolutions for this year, I probably need to go way back in Peter's list and work on a few things. How about you? Like, where do you find yourself on this list, right? If you and I were to say, I'm going to set my goals based on these eight qualities, these eight characteristics, if I'm going to start to set goals for this new year and start to add some resolutions to my life based on these, where would you need to start? It's a question you need to ask yourself. Now, with the time that I have left, I want to read for us this kind of last section of scripture and kind of, just kind of round this thing out that Peter is talking about. And this isn't difficult to understand. You'll understand these last four verses. They're pretty straightforward. Peter says in verse 8, "For if you possess these qualities," these eight Christian qualities and characteristics that I just talked about, "if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But," Peter says, "whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort," he says it again there, "make every effort to conform your calling and your election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So having just finished listing eight qualities and characteristics that believers should possess and should be growing in, Peter's now challenging them. Are you going to grow in them? Or are you going to remain where you are? Are you going to grow and mature? Because as Christians, we are supposed to be conformed, to be more and more like Jesus every single day of our life. And when we become more and more like Jesus, you know what happens? We become effective and productive in our walk. That's what it means to produce fruit. Maybe you've heard that terminology before. You're like, what does it mean to produce fruit? It means that you are effective and you are productive in your Christian walk. You are producing fruit. Peter is saying growing and maturing in these qualities is how you do that, is how you produce fruit. But here's the thing. Along with that challenge, along with that encouragement, Peter gives us a warning. He's warning believers not to be nearsighted and blind. He's warning believers that if you forget about these things, If you pass over these things, if you live life the way that you want to live life, you run the risk of turning back to your old ways, turning away from Christ, and walking away from your faith. Listen, the truth is, if you aren't growing in your Christian faith, you know what's happening? You're dying. The truth is, if you aren't growing in your Christian character, you know what's going to happen to it? It will fade away. I see it happening all the time. These qualities, these characteristics, they just don't happen automatically. They require discipline and dedication every single day from the man and the woman of God. So here's my challenge for you for this new year. Before you give all your time, all of your energy, all of your resources to things like, you know, health and finances and relationships, and those are good things. We should pay attention to those. But before you give all of your time and energy and focus to that, how about you focus on your faith? How about you focus on your goodness, your knowledge? How about your self-control? How are you doing in that category? How about you learn what it means to persevere, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in? Like, what if you said this year, I am going to focus on godliness, mutual affection, and love? In fact, I was kind of thinking back over this past year, 2025, and I was actually really encouraged by the way that I've seen our church really kind of start to develop this quality of mutual love or brotherly love for one another. I really truly believe over this past year, our mutual love that I have seen taking place in this church has really been amplified. And I think that's happened because we, as pastors and leaders and members of our church, we have all decided we are going to focus on our discipleship. We are going to focus on what it means to actually walk the walk and not just talk the talk, right? And I've seen this happening all over the place, and I've got so much encouragement by it, but let's not stop there. Let's keep adding daily to everything that we are doing as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. See, my point is, I hope that you take this list serious. I hope this isn't just something you go, yeah, I'll do a couple of these things and I'll check some boxes, and then within a couple of weeks or months, it's going to fade and I'm going to go back to my old way of life. I pray that you don't do that. I hope you take it serious, because here's the deal. If you've given your life to Jesus, if you've been washed clean of your sins, He has given you a reset. He has given you a second chance, and I don't want you to blow that. Peter doesn't want you to blow that. I want you to learn what it means to be a healthy, mature Christian in the body of believers here at White Flag as we continue to grow and mature every single day with one another, holding each other accountable to these things. Amen? All right, so I'm going to pray. And then afterwards, I'm going to be right down here with some of the other pastors. We're here. If any question you want to ask, come on down and talk with us. Let's pray. Well, Father God, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you so much, Lord, that you have given us your word as a guide, as a playbook, as the rule book of our life, Lord, as a manual that we can look at and not just look at to try and better ourselves and our behavior. No, we know that your word, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, truly has transformed us and made us new as believers in Christ. And I pray that we don't waste that opportunity this year. I pray that every single person in this room, Lord, takes it serious and what it means to make every effort to add to our faith. I pray that we focus on what it truly means to take off that old self and to put on the new that we've been made in Christ, Lord. Give us the strength to do that. I pray as we move forward, we hold one another accountable. We extend grace and mercy and love to one another, and we challenge one another not to live a life that we used to, but that we truly tap in to the life that you have for us that is only found in a relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's anybody in here today, Lord, who doesn't know your Son, who doesn't have a relationship with him, I pray that they come forward and talk. I pray that they come forward and talk to one of the pastors, because we would love to talk with him about what it means to enter into that relationship with him today. What a great way to start off the new year, Lord. I'm so thankful for you. Thank you for Jesus, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.